Good morning. It's good to see everyone with us and glad to have you visitors with us this morning. If I'm not mistaken, I believe you folks may be here from Jim Bird's church. Is that right? And this is a Coleman family. They came all the way from Michigan to be with us this morning. So actually, they were there. I think we were en route, but we are pleased to have you with us. So welcome and glad to have y'all with us this morning as well. Walter and Carolyn, if y'all hadn't noticed, it's good to see old folks back here. So, in any event, thank you for being here. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, we read a familiar passage. It reads, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." Now, these two verses speak to us concerning the life and the walk of God-given faith. The Bible teaches us that all those blessed with eternal salvation in Christ, those bound for heaven's glory, they're given the blood-bought gift of faith at some point in their respective lifetimes. And with this new revelation of faith, in belief of God's gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit, they place their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for all of their salvation. And so, having been born of the Spirit, they embark down a new path, a pathway to glory, as I've titled this morning's message. And I want to consider this subject, a pathway to glory, from two perspectives. First, we know there's a path or a way of salvation. That's what the gospel of God's grace sets forth, the one way in which sinners are eternally saved, as it's set forth in God's Word, the Bible. So God's way of salvation could certainly be referred to as the one pathway to heaven's glory. And by initial God-given faith in belief of God's gospel, that is, His one way of salvation, regenerated, born-again believers first trust in the Lord. And so they thereby embark on a new path, a pathway to glory. But this is just the beginning of their journey. But it's the beginning of a life everlasting. They've been given spiritual life. They've been given eternal life. And I want to think on that. True believers have in them the immortal seed of eternal life, a life which cannot perish. So by God-given faith in the new birth, they begin a new journey. A new life of faith begins, an everlasting one, a life that shall never end. And so as they continue then on this leg of their journey here on earth, each of these justified sinners, of them the Scripture declares that they, the just or the justified, meaning those who are declared righteous, not guilty, the just shall live by faith. An old preacher described that life of faith this way. He said, "The life of faith is glory begun." And I like that. And though our faith is weak and often far from what it should be, by faith, the born-again believer actually can experience in this life a taste of what will be the unspeakable joy that awaits him or her in heaven's glory. And so, having begun by faith, believers walk in this world. They continue by faith, and as they live out their lives, they each do so with very unique life experiences. My path through this world is not the same as yours. And so, in that sense, our paths to glory are all different. Those who come to Christ for all their salvation, now having been begun by embracing the one way, the one pathway to heaven, all who are coming with like-minded, God-given faith, whereby they see their certain title to heaven's glory in Jesus Christ and Him alone, well, then they proceed to live out the remainder of their respective lives here on earth in a variety of ways. So, these are various life experiences. They take many twists and turns before we depart this world. So true believers are traveling different paths in that sense, while all the while where there remains that sense that they're proceeding on the one pathway to glory in this sense, that all of them without exception are looking solely to Christ for all their salvation. As Christ himself said in John 14:6, he said, I am the way, not a way, but the way, singular, the truth and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. So we're going to be considering this morning what it means to trust in the Lord in acknowledgement of him, first in his one way of salvation, by initial God-given faith, and then two, in the various circumstances or pathways that believers encounter as they that walk of faith continues here on earth. So look again at our passage, Proverbs 3, where we read, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Now, if we're to claim this promise of Scripture, it's absolutely essential that we accurately identify the Lord in whom we are to trust. Like some of you, I memorized these two verses here years ago, and I tried to claim that promise for myself at a time in my life when I had not even heard God's gospel of grace, whereby sinners see come to know the Lord as he is uniquely revealed in the person and work of Christ, as he is revealed to everyone he saves. But at that time, I took some comfort, you see, from the promise there in Proverbs. I thought I was being directed by the Lord. But by God's grace, I now know that it was my thinking that way was like I was reading somebody else's mail, you see, because it was not the Lord that I was trusting in. Now, in my mind, I thought my trust was in the Lord. But as I leaned to my own natural understanding, to the way of salvation that I was taught, but a way that always had seemed right to me, my point is you obviously can't be trusting in something or in someone you do not know. So we're going to spend much of our time this morning examining how God's Word identifies the Lord in whom we're commanded to trust. The word that's translated Lord there, it may be in your Bible like mine in all capital letters. And when you see that, it's meaning this same word, Hebrew word Yahweh, which means Jehovah God. Now, Jehovah refers to the self-existent, eternal, triune, and as we heard Bill say in the 10 o'clock hour, the covenant God, as he set forth in the Bible. He's one God subsisting in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, we're instructed here in Proverbs to trust in him. And this trusting, see, is the essence of faith. All who are truly saved, they come by God-given faith to first trust in the Lord. But years before I heard the true gospel, you know, I believed and I sincerely felt that it was by faith that I was trusting in the Lord. But faith's not a feeling. Hebrews 11:1 declares that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith has substance. True faith believes God, and God speaks to us through his word. So by faith, we believe what God reveals in the Bible concerning himself. You see, thus saith the Lord. That's good enough for true faith. But faith presupposes an object. I mean, faith has no meaning except when we know of its object. To have faith, then, is to believe something or in someone. And of the faith that trusts in the Lord, we read in Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing again, by the word of God. And so by the word of God, through the preached gospel, in faith, believing sinners hear of and they're convinced of, first, the guilt of their sin, a guilt that would bar them from heaven's glory. But graciously also in that gospel, they have revealed to them a pathway to glory, a way of salvation that's contrived from everlasting by Jehovah, the Lord, Father, Son, and Spirit, in what the Scripture refers to as an everlasting covenant. It's an everlasting covenant of grace. In God's Word, we learn by faith that in order that all the perfections of the Lord might be beheld in their infinite and eternal glory, that God the Father covenanted and determined to honor and dignify His law and justice, His faithfulness and His holiness, by insisting that the objects of His eternal love, those chosen by Him from among all of fallen humanity, His elect, that they would appear at His bar of justice in the perfect righteousness of God, the perfect righteousness of the law. But these chosen sinners, that's what they were, they were sinners. They would have no righteousness of their own. We read of that in Romans 3 where it says, there's none righteous, no, not one. And that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, how can such unrighteous, ungodly sinners then be saved? How can they be justified, found not guilty before God's strict and holy justice? Well, there's some more good news from the Lord, the triune God of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. He undertook to be their Savior. He agreed in that everlasting covenant to be the head and the surety of His people. That is, all those given to Him by God the Father in that covenant. Those chosen unto salvation in Christ, His sheep or His elect, as they're called in God's Word. And by faith, we believe God's Word. You know, I marvel how many people claim to believe the Bible, and then at the same time, when they come across passages like Ephesians 1 and Romans 8 that speak of God's sovereign choice of a people in Christ, election, they'll go, well, I'm not sure I can go there. Well, just admit then you just don't believe God's Word because it's pretty clear there. But by faith, we believe God's Word. God the Son, see, covenanted to stand in the place of each one of those chosen sinners, to stand in their nature, to take into union with His deity, humanity, body and soul. The Scripture says He's made like them in every way except without sin. In Galatians 4, we read He was made under the law. He was put under the same jurisdiction that He might redeem them which were under the law. As He walked on this earth, the incarnate Christ, the God-man, God and man, the one suitable mediator between God and man, He obeyed God's law, all of the Father's revealed will. And He did that with an infinitely precious perfection. He did that as a substitute. Now, He did that not for Himself. As a substitute, He did that for all whom He represented, those who are collectively referred to in the Scripture as the election of grace. Christ, see, also stood in their place to suffer for them, to bear the penalty due unto their sin. He shed His precious blood in payment for their sins. You know, in Hebrews, His blood is called the blood of the covenant. The precious Savior then lived and suffered and died and rose again as a representative of and a substitute for His people. And His perfect satisfaction in so doing to the law and justice of God, that's what righteousness is. It was established by His life of sinless perfection, even unto death, that would be their title to eternal life. And the righteousness of His sufferings and death was to save them from all the sufferings that were justly due unto their sins. So thereby, see, the law and justice of the Father would be glorified in His pardoning of them. And His faithfulness and His holiness, all would be made honorable in saving them in this precise, one way whereby he might reveal himself as he is, as he is to be worshipped, as truly just, and still the justifier of these otherwise ungodly sinners. We see, again, God's chief design and purpose in everything that he does is his own glory. But how then is this revealed or made known to these sinners in each respective generation, these sinners for whom Christ died? After all, God's word, doesn't it declare to us that we all come into this world as spiritually dead sinners, spiritually blind, in spiritual darkness, alienated from God, enemies? So how will any of them come to trust in the Lord of this covenant? Well, in the everlasting covenant of grace, the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and with the Son, he undertook the gracious office of quickening, or giving spiritual life, and convincing sinners in their conscience of first how guilty they were, and so how desperately they were in need of this Savior. And then the Spirit further covenanted to so convince sinners that they might believe God's word, where it declares how able he is to save all who come unto God through Christ, and convince them in their hearts to embrace Christ and to believe him unto righteousness, trusting in his righteousness. And he, the Holy Spirit, agreed then to lead them in their walk of faith along their respective pathways to glory, to live upon his grace and strength. You know, the office that's assumed by the Holy Spirit in this eternal covenant is described by Christ in John chapter 16. There in verses 13 and 14, we're taught that when the Spirit of truth has come, that is, when God the Holy Spirit comes in each respective life to those he saves and opens their eyes to the truth of God's gospel by the revelation of faith, when that Spirit of truth comes to a sinner, it says he will glorify Christ. Christ said, "For he, the Holy Spirit, shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." So that is, when the Spirit comes to convince a sinner of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, that's how his work is described in the verses just prior to these in John 16. When he does that, he's taking of the things of Christ and glorifying him by showing the sinner, oh, what necessity, what all sufficiency, what fullness there is in Christ to save. The Spirit points sinners to Christ because Christ is to have the preeminence in all things. As it's said in Colossians 1, he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. They're the members of the body. Christ, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father, that in him should all fullness dwell. That's excuse me. God the Holy Spirit leads each of God's elect into all necessary truth in their judgments, both concerning their own sinfulness, their guilt, their helplessness, and also concerning the almighty power of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his lawful authority to make use of his infinite power for their salvation. So the Holy Spirit opens our understandings to comprehend this covenant of grace. And thereby he draws out our affections for Christ. And he enables us with the heart to believe him unto righteousness. Now, I realize I've spent some time here describing the Lord, the covenant God in whom we're to trust. But this is important. As we read in Psalm 25:14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. That's referring to that reverential regard for the honor of his character. Those who come and instead of saying, "Well, have you accepted Jesus?" they're thinking from God's perspective, "How could a holy God accept me?" And it says of them, and he will show them his covenant. The Lord is revealed in the gospel of grace. It sets forth the terms of the everlasting covenant of grace. It sets forth a salvation fully accomplished for all those who are saved by Christ's obedience unto death on the cross. In covenant mercy, see, the Lord determined from all eternity that the demerit or the guilt of all the sins of his sheep would be charged or imputed to Christ, who would in time pay the just penalty due unto them. And likewise, we read of this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Likewise, he determined from all eternity that the merit of Christ's perfect obedience unto death, rendered on their behalf, his righteousness would be theirs. It would be reckoned or imputed to their accounts. Now that's good news. In Romans 4, verses 6 and 7, where King David is being quoted, it describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. You're blessed if you're among those whom the Lord will not charge with their sins. Now, this is the Lord. This is the one true and living God in whom we're commanded to trust. Not leaning on our natural understanding as we imagine him to be, but acknowledging him, our covenant God, as he's revealed in this word, in all our ways. So we've covered now how this trusting, this life of faith begins with our acknowledgement of God and his one way of salvation by grace in Christ. And I hope in that, you see, there's no legitimate claim that can be made to this promise in Proverbs until we become acquainted with the Lord. You know, our Lord prayed in John 17:3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true Christ. Only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This, we must become acquainted with this sovereign God who saves a people solely according to his own purpose and will. You know, back when I assumed that salvation was in part conditional on that which proceeded from me, in my case, it was my exercise of faith, and that graciously later was exposed to be of faith in faith, not of faith in the Lord. You see, I thought the Lord lived and died for everyone, even those that perish in hell. So it had to be in something else. I was trusting in my believing to make the difference. Well, then I certainly was not acknowledging then, and neither are those of that mindset today acknowledging the Lord. They're not trusting in this covenant God of the Bible. At that time, unwittingly, I believed, as so many do, in a covenant of works. Something I imagined proceeding from me, that work of my hand to make the real difference in my being favored and eternally blessed by God. Well, that's not trusting in the Lord. That's not trusting in the God of the everlasting covenant of grace. That's trusting in a counterfeit, an idol of our imaginations. Because the true and living God sees uniquely revealed now to those who are saved in the gospel of grace that sets forth the terms of the everlasting covenant, that sets forth that all of the conditions or requirements for the salvation of God's people were fully met in Christ. They were accomplished by his finished work of righteousness on their behalf on Calvary's cross. The scripture tells us that in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2:9. So only in Christ, as he set forth in the gospel, then, is the Lord revealed, the triune Godhead in whom we are to trust. By faith we believe God by believing his word that declares how he is both a just God and a Savior, who eternally saves his sheep, all based on the doing and dying of their substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's briefly consider more verse 5 there. There we're told to trust in the Lord with all thine heart. You know, I imagined once that as a sinner, I could actually muster up enough dependence on the Lord, or what I now know to be a figment of my imagination I call the Lord. I could muster up enough of a dependence on him that I thought it equated with trusting the Lord with all my heart. See, thinking that that was referring to the intensity of my faith. As if I, a sinner now, could trust him with perfect faith, I suppose. But that's not what is meant here. The trusting or believing with all our hearts is clarified for us in God's Word. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, we're told that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, you know, I used to stop right there. And I would use this to witness to folks. And I'd say, well, do you believe Jesus lived and died and actually rose again? And go, well, yeah. Are you willing to confess that by joining our church and confessing him in believers' baptism? Because if so, you can be saved. Well, yeah, I'll strike that into the deal. I'm with you on that. But think now. Even Satan and all the demons, all his legions, they know that God raised Christ from the dead. They know it as a fact. So that can't be what this means. As the passage continues, we learn what it means, for it describes it that what he meant when he said God raised Christ from the dead in verse 10. As he says, for or because with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Consider that it was what Christ accomplished, righteousness, that demanded his resurrection. Romans 5:21 teaches that just as sin demands death, the wages of sin is death. Christ died a real death. That's how real imputation of sin is. He died due to sins imputed. And yet his obedience unto death was established a perfect righteousness that Romans 5:21 also tells us demands life. And so he had to come out of that grave. God was satisfied. And he was satisfied for all the people that Christ represented, that so that with a certainty they too shall live. You see, they too shall be given both spiritual life, eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to look to Christ alone, and eternal life. They'll be raised to heaven's glory. Well, consider that what he accomplished there, the righteousness, that demanded his resurrection. So the true believer, one trusting in the Lord, has revealed to him the righteousness of God in Christ in the gospel. We often quote from Romans 1, how the gospel, Paul said he's not ashamed of the gospel there, for it's the power of God unto salvation. And in verse 17 he says, because therein is the righteousness of God revealed. So think as we consider what this means to trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Think of how the Scripture's full of encouragements for believers to grow in faith and grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. We read of those who are strong in the faith, and we read of those who are weak in the faith. So what we know is that due to remaining sin, none can trust or believe perfectly in this life due to remaining sin. So again, what does it mean when it says to trust in the Lord with all thine heart? In commenting on that phrase, John Gill wrote this. He said, it denotes not so much the strength of faith as the sincerity of it. It signifies a faith unfeigned. In other words, it's signifying a genuine faith. He's not even speaking of, if you read him in the context, of the intensity of our sincerity. So I too believe that this phrase, with all thine heart, is not to be understood as a reference to the intensity of our faith, but rather it's communicating how we trust in the Lord. We do it with the heart. So our trust is with our whole heart. Again, that's not the intensity of our trust or the strength of our trust, but that means it's with all that we are, our entire being, our minds, our affections, our wills. Listen, if today, whatever today, if you sincerely are banking your eternal destiny on something, listen, at a time when I banked my eternal destiny on my faith, not the Lord, I was doing that with my whole heart. I was doing it with my mind and my affections and my wills. So what's different here? This is to trust in the Lord, this covenant God. And he said, he's saying if we trust in him, then it will have us, the saved sinner, believing, trusting with all our hearts, unto righteousness, as we just read from Romans 10. That's the distinguishing mark of how we trust with all thine heart. Now look again at verse 6. There we read, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. I want you to notice the way the word there, ways, is plural, as is the word paths. So clearly this has to include more than what we've covered so far, more than the acknowledgement of the Lord in the one way of salvation through which our various pathways to glory begin. And so, as such, I want to spend the remainder of our time discussing the walk of faith that a true believer experiences throughout his or her remaining time on earth. That means after having been given faith to believe God's gospel. So I'm speaking of the pathway on to glory for regenerated, born-again believer who's evidenced that by already having been blessed so as to believe on Christ from the heart unto righteousness. So to acknowledge him, believers, in all our ways, first of all, to acknowledge him is just to think on him. Have him in mind. Meditate upon him, the one true God. And he says, in all thy ways, in all our circumstances. We're to acknowledge and proceed through this life with an understanding and an awareness that our sovereign God remains in control. Know and see that in his infinite wisdom, not leading on our own understanding, or what is often our lack of understanding. We often go, why am I going through what I'm going through? But rather knowing that in his infinite wisdom, and engaging all that he is as Almighty God, he's determined to bring about every experience and circumstance that we go through. And listen, and for those blessed in that everlasting covenant, all of that for our eternal good. David wrote in 2 Samuel 23:5, he said, he, the Lord, that same Jehovah, hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. See, David knew of his being blessed in that everlasting covenant because of God-given faith. Because he was trusting in the Lord with all his heart. He was believing unto the righteousness that his promised Messiah would establish years later at Calvary's cross. And how do we know that? Because David says it's all his salvation. It's all his desire. And I pray we all can honestly say the same. In reference to this covenant, which is ordered in all things and sure, God declares in Psalm 89:34, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Our covenant, God is telling us he's determined and ordered all things. He's not leaving one single thing out. Not even the least circumstance of our individual lives. You believers, think of the various details of divine providence, all the things that God had to order and bring about just to get you under the sound of his gospel that's preached in this place. See, God has settled and determined all that shall happen by his infinite, unerring wisdom. And he will fulfill all that he has purposed by his wisdom, by his almighty power. He tells us in his word of himself, how he, the true and living God, in whom we're to trust. He says, I'm God and there's none like me. He said, I declare the end from the beginning. He says, my counsel, that's his all-wise purpose. It shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Isaiah 46:10. This ordering of the circumstances of our lives includes even the most minute details. You know, God gave us a brain, and we make decisions. And this is a mind-boggling thing to me that, you know, I decided to wear this tie today. But God ordered that. I can't explain that. His ways are so far beyond me, I couldn't begin to scratch. I'm at a loss to tell you. But by faith, I believe God. Christ said that. That's why I know it's true. He said as much in Matthew chapter 10 when he tells us, he says, a sparrow does not even fall from the sky except by his divine decree. He says that every hair on our heads are numbered. Now, how safe and secure are true believers in having come to trust and continue to trust and depend upon such a sovereign, covenant, almighty God? You know, when a believer first comes to Christ, staking now their entire eternal destiny on him and his righteousness, that's believing with the heart. Think of the certain assurance that is theirs in seeing that their salvation is fixed by the immutable, unchanging, that's what that means, counsel, his all-wise purpose, and it's also fixed by his sacred, unbreakable oath, his promise of our triune covenant God. You can read about more about those two immutable things in Hebrews chapter 8, but for now, listen, the same teacher, God the Holy Spirit, who enables believers to see the certainty of their salvation in Christ, he leads them onward, but he leads them to continue with their trust placed in the Lord. As we read in Hebrews 12:2, ever looking to Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. Recall earlier, I read from Colossians 2:9 that declaration that Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Well, in the previous chapter in Colossians 1:19, we read, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And then think, add to that what John the Baptist said in John 1:16 when he was referring to Christ and said, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Now this fullness is an infinite ocean. There's no grace to be found anywhere else but in Christ, and he has it all in himself. The scripture says, but my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. So what abundant grace do we find in ever looking to Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith? Now look, believers, if you've truly staked your entire eternal destiny on the promises of a covenant God to save you in the Son for the glory of the Father by the power of the Spirit, if you've done that, if you're a believer, you have, should we not trust him in and acknowledge and think on him in all our ways as we progress down this pathway to glory? Remember, faith believes God's word. 1 John 1:4 says, John wrote, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Now, make no mistake, I'm preaching to myself right now as much as to anyone. And I pray for more faith. I pray that God would grow my faith so that I might experience just a bit more of what will be the unspeakable joy of heaven while I'm here on earth. You see, there's joy to be had in believing. Well, our text today indicates that if we trust in the Lord, if in all our ways and our circumstances we acknowledge or think on him, the Lord, our covenant God, that he then will direct our paths. And yet, we've established that whether we are acknowledging him or not, and there's a sense in which our paths through this life are They're already ordered and set. He declared the end from the beginning. He determined and set in motion all that was necessary, look, to draw us unto himself in regeneration and conversion under the sound of the gospel before we ever had heard the gospel, before we knew him as he is revealed in that way of salvation. So in considering this, I was thinking about this two ways of considering him directing our paths, and a history event came to mind from my business days. I recalled how we once hired this high-level manager that didn't work out. He was a guy that was more than willing to assume the leadership role for which we hired him. He had all the credentials. He had the proper education, experience. And by our judgments, he certainly seemed to possess all the traits of a strong leader. And yet, this guy failed in this role, and we eventually kind of parted ways. And in hindsight, as my partner and I were reviewing this, how we had missed this, I came to this obvious conclusion that I shared with him. I said, you know, no matter how qualified, a person's not a leader if no one will follow them. Well, I have similar thoughts here as it pertains to being under God's direction. You see, I believe here that when it said God is said to be directing our paths in this context, under the conditions, see, we know he's ordered all things, but this, I believe, then, since it's in response to when we are acknowledging him, I believe it's he's referring to when we are proceeding under his direction, when we're mindful of him, so that as we go through these events, things that a lot of them we wouldn't choose for ourselves, and we wonder why they're happening, we acknowledging him and understanding this is somehow good for me. We get our directions, though, where? From God's Word. So we need to be in the Word, just as we are today, seeing what God has to say about himself in this way of salvation. Remember, faith believes God's Word. And that's what we're talking about, the walk in life of faith. The psalmist wrote, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So the Lord we trust in and acknowledge or think upon, he better be the Lord, the covenant God of this Bible. So as we close, I want us to consider just a few passages from God's Word. In Isaiah 54:10, God says, "For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on me." By faith we believe that. In Jeremiah 32:40-41, God says, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I'll put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me." Look at this. "Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good." Do you hear that? God delights. He's rejoicing in doing me good. Faith believes that. In Romans 8:28, we're assured that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. By faith we believe that. A few verses down from there, in verse 31 of chapter 8, Paul writing to fellow believers, he continues saying, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Faith believes that. In 1 Peter 5:6-7, we're told, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Faith believes that. Then lastly, in Hebrews 13:5, we're reminded that he, God, hath said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Faith believes that. Listen, we go through a lot of difficulties. I'm sorry I've kept you so long, and I had more here I wanted to deliver to you, but let me just close with this. We know from God's Word that all our circumstances are ordered and foreordained, that for the believer, those called according to his purpose, that all things are working together for good. But think of this. We just read where God said he was rejoicing to do us good, that it's his delight. Now, what that means is when you're burdened down with the most difficult circumstances, God is rejoicing in them. You and I are probably doing anything but rejoicing in them. Having purposed them by his infinite wisdom, you see, he rejoices in his knowledge of what we can't discern. How even the difficult circumstances that we never would choose for ourselves are in fact for our eternal good and benefit. I know that by faith we can get and receive more of that sense of joy that's to be had in believing. So listen, my prayer is this: God, increase my faith that my joy may be full, that I may be more and more mindful of the truth that you, Lord, in your infinite wisdom, you've determined my pathway all the way to glory. And may I, by faith, so trust that it's for my good, my benefit, no matter what the circumstance. Listen, simply because, God, you say so. That's faith. That I may rejoice, see, in knowing that you and your infinite, eternal love for me, that means you engage every attribute of your being, your power, your wisdom, all that you are to ensure my good, my well-being. So, Lord, direct my path through belief of your word. And find me always resting in the truth of Romans 8:32, that you, that spared not your own son, but delivered him up for me, I show you then not with him also freely give me all things. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not into thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths, the pathway to glory.